Well, our reading tonight is taken from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We've been working our way slowly through Luke, and we've arrived at Luke 2, verse 41, this famous account of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. So Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 41 through to the end of the chapter. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, please do come back with me to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke 2, we see two events at either end. Event number one, Jesus is born. He is wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in the manger. And then as they are there taking shelter in that stable, that the shepherds come in and everyone gathers round, that they've heard the exciting news from the shepherds of how the angels have appeared to them. And they gather around to see the new baby boy. What a precious memory. That's a scene that warms the heart, isn't it? And we're told exactly that. We're told in chapter 2, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Event number two. Fast forward 12 years, and Jesus is lost. He's disappeared from the group. And after 3 days of searching, going up and down every street in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph finally find him. He's around with the religious teachers. The crowd have gathered round. They're taking shelter in the temple. And his parents run in to see their missing son. What a horrible memory that is. That's a scene that would terrify any parent. And yet, we're told, chapter 2, verse 51, and his mother, Mary, treasured up all these things in her heart. Two events that seem to be on opposite ends of the parenting spectrum. The birth of your first child, losing your child in a big city. And yet we're told that Mary treasures up both of these memories. Why is that? Or why is it that she treasures these memories? Well, it's important to notice that the word that is used here for treasured is actually slightly different. The word that is used in the Greek, they're slightly different from one another. At the birth of Jesus, Mary treasures these things up like precious memories. If she had her camera, she would have set up the self timer and she would have taken the picture and stuck it in her baby album. She stores up this precious memory because she doesn't want to forget this amazing moment. That's the idea there of the Greek word. But then in event number two, after losing Jesus and finding him in the temple, it's a different word. She treasures these things up like important pieces of information, like the fanatic who is cutting out newspaper cuttings and is sticking them in their scrapbook, or the puzzle lover who finds that all-important missing piece. She treasures up this curious moment as she carefully watches the life of her son unfold. In both cases, the word treasured makes sense, doesn't it? But there's a different heart behind it. Treasured in one is heartwarming. Treasured in another is eagle-eyed. So then, tonight, let me ask you, what is your attitude to this book? How do you approach parts of the Bible like this? Do you see this simply as a collection of heartwarming stories? Tonight we can see the boy Jesus in the temple. Or are you paying close attention? Are you watching carefully, trying to piece together what these truths have to say? In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke told us that he has worked hard to compile all of the evidence that he can find. He's worked hard to piece together these truths in order not just to record nice stories for us, but no, in order to record for us the facts, the real events. He wants us to know the truth. So it's right that these things can warm our hearts. It's right that we can have an affection for them. But we must also come with our eagle eyes, seeking to investigate, seeking to find out what these things have to say to us. So then, as we come tonight to this passage with our eagle eyes, I'm wanting to show us three things. I want us to see that Jesus is a prodigy, that he is a mystery, and that he is divinity. A prodigy, mystery, and divinity. But before we dig into those, let's just remind ourselves of the story. Let's work our way through the text. In verse 41, Mary and Joseph have made for themselves a nice annual tradition. Every year, along with thousands of other Jews, they travel south to Jerusalem. This is an annual tradition in order to follow the religious festival of the Passover, remembering the story of the Exodus, where God brought them out of Egypt. And it's that time of year again. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they pack their bags and they set off, they plan their trip, and off they go with their 12-year-old son. Now, when we think of traveling a long distance like this, in our minds, we pack up our suitcases, we load up the car, and we sit on a motorway for hours and hours on end in a confined little space, just trying to keep ourselves entertained. But this journey would have looked very different. This journey wouldn't have been like that. You see, if you imagine the M25 motorway with all of these individual cars packed with people trying to keep themselves entertained, and if you take away their cars so that they all have to walk, well, now you're a little bit closer to what this journey would have looked like. All of these people traveling down to Jerusalem. But it's not just that they're all a bunch of random people who all happen to be going in the same direction. No, these people, they would have been friends and neighbors and relatives, and distant relatives, people that they haven't seen for years. They're all traveling down together. And so it's one big crowd on their way to Jerusalem. Now, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they would have spent 8 days meeting in the temple, listening to the public reading of scripture, clearing out any trace of yeast from their hotel room, preparing for the feast of unleavened bread. They would have done all of these things to celebrate the Passover. And then after all of the celebrations are over, they pack up their things and they head home. But it's on this return journey that things start to kick off in this passage. In this big group traveling together, they're amongst friends. So maybe Joseph is at the back with his friends from carpentry school. They're all chatting together about what they're doing nowadays. Maybe Mary is up the front chatting with Elizabeth and some of her other relatives. And Jesus was probably just playing around with some of the other boys, catching up with some of his cousins. It would have been a very relaxed journey home after a good week of celebration. But as they stop overnight, maybe they set up their tent and perhaps they're cooking some dinner and they call for Jesus to come and get some food. And there's no answer. It probably wasn't panic stations straight away. No, they just begin to search. After all, they're amongst friends. What's the worst that could happen? We're amongst our relatives. He's probably fine. He's just off playing somewhere. But as they go to each tent and find that Jesus is not there, and they go to the next one and Jesus is not there, with every passing tent, with every cousin that they speak to, Mary and Joseph become more and more worried until the scary reality dawns on them. He's back in Jerusalem. They've left him behind. Now, they've traveled for a whole day already out from Jerusalem, and so it takes them another day to get back to Jerusalem. And when they get back there, they try the hotel room where they were staying, they try the house of their friends that they visited, they try the marketplace that they bought their supplies for the journey home. They try everywhere. They're going up and down every street, but they can't find him anywhere. It takes a whole nother day of searching before they find him in the temple. And there he is. He's just sat among the scholars, sat with the teachers, discussing theology, talking about complex matters of the scriptures. Can you imagine for a moment that the mixture of emotions that would have been going on in Mary and Joseph's mind? For one thing, they're just trying to get over the sense of panic. For another thing, it's the relief that they found him. There's probably a bit of anger there as well. Why didn't he come with us? But then also, there's a bit of confusion. What's he doing? You can hear that mixture of emotions spill out in verse 48 as Mary says to Jesus, "Why have you treated us so?" That sounds like a bit of that anger coming through, doesn't it? "Your father and I have been searching in great distress." There's that still trying to get over the sense of panic that she was feeling. And then Jesus gives his famous, but for Mary and Joseph, very confusing reply. Here's their 12-year-old son saying, "Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" We'll think a little bit more about that in a moment. But they found him. The search is over. They must have been so relieved. And so then they all travel back north to Nazareth. And Mary treasures these things up in her heart. This is a moment that she will never forget. And there you go. That is the only event that we have recorded for us about the life of Jesus between his birth and the start of his ministry, age 30. So now, let's look a little bit closer. Let's come with our eagle eyes and let's see what we can learn about Jesus from this passage. Point number one then, prodigy. From Mozart, learning to play the harpsichord at age 4, starting to compose his own music at the age of 5, to Blaise Pascal, publishing his first mathematical essay at the age of 15. It was so good that people said that his father had written it for him. To Tiger Woods, rising to golfing fame at the age of 5. We love a prodigy, don't we? We love someone whose ability and understanding are way beyond their years. Well, here in this passage, we see that Jesus is demonstrating exactly that. He's a prodigy. He has understanding and a knowledge that is way beyond his age. Luke tells us that Jesus is 12 years old when this all happens. Now, that's not just an insignificant little detail that Luke throws in there for us. There's a reason why Luke wants us to know that Jesus is 12. You see, for the Jews, the coming of age ceremony, the bar mitzvah, that takes place at the age of 13. 13 is the age of responsibility, the age of maturity. In fact, even today in Jewish communities, you are not allowed to read the Torah in the synagogue until the age of 13. The name Bar Mitzvah means son of the law, which means that it is only when a boy turns 13 that he is considered a child of the law, responsible to the law, to keep the law. Before then, it was the responsibility of his parents to make sure that he kept the law. So here is Jesus. He's not yet allowed to read the Torah in the synagogue, and yet he's sitting around discussing it. Here is Jesus. He is not yet responsible according to the law to keep the law, and yet he's dealing with all sorts of questions about it. Jesus' understanding is way beyond his years. But actually, the point that Luke is making here is even more extreme than that. It's not just that Jesus is 1 year ahead of where he should be. It's not just that he's 1 year ahead of everyone else. Notice who Jesus is sitting with. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, there's a bit of debate about how old you have to be to become one of these teachers. Some modern rabbis would suggest you need to be 22. It seems more likely that in Jesus' time, you needed to be 30 to become one of these teachers. So here is Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, debating, even answering the teachers of the law who were more than double his age. This boy is a prodigy. Now, if you were to have met Mozart or Pascal or Tiger Woods in their childhood, I think you would have been thoroughly humbled. Here is a child that could beat you on the golf course any day. Here is someone who's better, more talented musically than you could probably ever become. Here is a small child who is more gifted than I will ever be. Their ability puts me to shame. So as we come to Jesus with our eagle eyes, as we come to Jesus and we see that his spiritual insight, his understanding, even as a child, is way beyond anything we could ever hope to achieve. Are you humbled by that? Do you appreciate that he probably knows more than you will ever know? as we approach Jesus, this child prodigy, we should be humbled that he knows way more than we ever will. The second thing we see about Jesus is that he is a mystery. He's a prodigy and he is a mystery. Mary and Joseph have had this boy growing up in their home for the last 12 years. Now, Josiah is only 6 months old, but I feel like I know him fairly well. I've still got a lot to figure out. I still need to figure out when he's crying because he's hungry and when he's crying because he's tired or when he's crying because he's just grumpy. But I feel like I've got a fairly good handle on him. I feel like I know him fairly well. I would imagine after 12 years, Mary and Joseph would feel like, we know our son. We know his character. We know what he likes. We know what he doesn't like. And yet, in this passage, we find out just how much they don't know. Verse 43, they don't know that he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Verse 44, they're searching for him because they don't know where he is. Verse 48, they're astonished at what he's doing because they didn't know that he was capable of holding his own amongst the scholars. Verse 49, they didn't know that Jesus had to be in his father's house. This boy has been living under their roof for the last 12 years. The boy that they have fed and clothed and taught. And yet he's a complete mystery to them. They have no idea of his full potential. There is so much about him that they just don't know. Now, it's not just for Jesus' parents that he was a mystery. In verse 47, we're told that everyone who heard him was amazed. Everyone listening in to this discussion between Jesus and the teachers, they're all stunned by what Jesus is saying. They're thinking to themselves, who is this boy? How does he know so much? How does he speak in such a clear, incisive, and authoritative way? Now, maybe you're listening to this tonight, and you think that you've got Jesus figured out. Maybe you thought you've managed to wrap your mind around Jesus. You feel like you know all there is to know about Jesus. I'm speaking to everyone at this stage. You might not be a Christian. You might not follow Jesus, but you think you've got him figured out. Maybe he's a good teacher, a good moral example, a kind, welcoming figure, but you're not buying into that resurrection from the dead, savior of the world stuff. You know enough about Jesus to know what you think. You've got Jesus sussed. On the other hand, you might be a Christian. You might be a follower of Jesus. You've been trusting in Jesus for years, decades perhaps. You've read through the Gospels countless times. You know what they say. You're trusting in Jesus, and you've got all of the information you need. You think like you've got Jesus sussed. It might be that you've grown up in church. You're not sure if you believe it yet, but you've come along to the Sunday school. You know all of the right answers. You've got all of the information you need. You've got Jesus sussed. You know all that you need to know. I think this passage should serve as a reminder that we can never finish learning about Jesus. We can never exhaust our understanding of him. He will continue to surprise us. Just as his parents had been with him for 12 years, and yet there is so much that they still have to learn. You may have been learning about Jesus for even longer. You still have more to learn. Maybe the problem is that you've lost your sense of awe. And perhaps you feel like you don't, there's nothing more for you to know about Jesus because you've not been surprised by him lately. You've not been amazed by Jesus recently. So you feel like you've got it all sorted. Well, if that's true, if you've lost your sense of awe, you've lost that excitement to learn more about Jesus. Look at these verses again. How is it that these people are amazed by Jesus? How is it that his parents were in awe of him? How is it that these people came to realize how much they didn't know about Jesus? Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed. Verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. It is because they listened to what he was saying. It's because they saw what he was doing. That's how they came to have this sense of awe and wonder. That's how they came to realize that there was so much more for them to learn. Jesus' words will never surprise you if you're not listening to him. Jesus' actions will never amaze you if you're not watching what he's doing. So how much have you been listening to Jesus lately? How much have you been watching what Jesus is doing lately? Albert Einstein once famously said, "The more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know." Well, if you think that you've finished learning about Jesus, well, then you're not listening and you're not watching carefully enough. Jesus is a mystery. He is a mystery that we need to keep exploring. The more we learn about Christ, the more we will realize how much there is still to learn. We need to keep watching. We need to keep listening. So we've seen that Jesus is a prodigy, that he is a mystery, and now lastly we see that he is divinity. After Mary and Joseph have been searching all over Jerusalem, they finally find him in the temple. We're told in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now, that sounds like quite a cold and impersonal way to end the story. If you or I were writing this story, if we were the ones to be recording this, we'd probably dramatize it and we'd say, this boy was lost. They'd been searching everywhere for him. They finally find him in the temple. There's this great reunion where the family is brought back together and they head home. But no. Luke just says, he went with them. He came to Nazareth. No warm reunion. No mention of family. He doesn't even say the word home. It's just Nazareth. Why is that? Why is Luke so cold and impersonal about this? After all, Nazareth is the place where he's grown up. This is where he's been living for the last 12 years. Is it not his home? Well, Luke knows that, no, it's not really his home. Christ lives in Nazareth, but his home is somewhere else. This is what we see in verse 49, isn't it? That famous statement. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Luke doesn't describe traveling back to Nazareth as going home because Christ's home is with his Father. By saying to Mary and Joseph, I must be in my Father's house. He's declaring that his home is elsewhere. Even at this early age, he is declaring that he is the Son of God. Jesus is claiming that his home is with his Father, that the sovereign God of all the universe, Jesus is divine. He is deity. He is God in human form. And so now we see this conflict arising in this 12-year-old boy. This conflict between his father in heaven and his father on earth. Yet, in spite of Jesus' divine origins, in spite of his status as the Son of God, Jesus willingly submits himself to his earthly parents. I think this is an example of what Paul talks about in Philippians, where he says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being obedient. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one who created and sustained the very life of Mary and Joseph. He's the one that gave Mary and Joseph their next breath. He is the one who has authority to demand complete obedience from Mary and Joseph. And yet instead, he became totally obedient to Mary and Joseph. He submits himself to their will, and he follows their instructions. We see here that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet rather than claiming his divine rights, he gives it up, and he becomes a servant. It's true here. And it's true all of the way through Jesus' life, even to the point where he gives up his very life. He hands himself over to his betrayers. He submits himself to the will of Pilate. He is the one who submits himself to Herod and to the other religious leaders. Rather than claiming his divine right and calling down that legion of angels to come and defend him, he willingly offers his life as a sacrifice for sin. I must be in my Father's house. This is where he belongs. He belongs in the presence of his heavenly Father. His home is with him. His home is in heaven. But this, for the sake of humanity, for the sake of you and me, he leaves his Father's home and he will go wherever he needs to go in order to fulfill his purpose of saving us. Are the pieces of the puzzle starting to fall into place for you? Are you watching with your eagle eyes? Do you see that the reason why this boy is a prodigy, that the reason why he can stump those teachers of the law, it's because he has an unfair advantage. They are students of the scriptures. He's the one who wrote the scriptures. They are studying and learning about God. He is God. Do you see why the reason this boy is such a mystery to us, the reason why we will never be able to exhaust our understanding of him, is because no one can ever fully get their minds around the one who is fully God and fully human. We could never understand the all-powerful creator coming as a human being. This account of Jesus in the temple, it's so much more than a heartwarming story about a boy who was lost but was found again. No, this account of Jesus in the temple is something that we need to treasure. We need to investigate. We need to examine it. We need to take this piece of the puzzle and figure out how it fits into the bigger picture of the life of Jesus. It needs for us to get a newspaper cutting and to add it to our collection as we try and figure out who this boy is. And if we do that, if you have come tonight with your eagle eyes, then in Jesus, you will find a boy whose insight and understanding exceeds his age. You will find a boy who you will never fully comprehend. You will find a boy who is the Son of God come in human form. So how are you treating this book? What is your attitude to this book? Is it just bedtime stories to you? Because it's so much more. Verse 51, we're told, "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." I pray that you would do the same. Let's pray now. Our Lord, our God, we want to thank you and praise you that you've not given us a book of fables and myths and stories. Thank you that you have given us a book of history, of truth, a book of facts. Lord, we pray that as we've tried to examine these things tonight, that you would help us to understand them, help us to treat them in the way that they need to be treated. Help us to investigate these things. Help us to dig deeper into the truth of your word, that we would see more and more the baby who was born, the boy in the temple, and the man on the cross. Help us to see Jesus, we pray, because we ask it in his name. Amen.